Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And on this Wednesday, the 3rd of October, we are looking at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31. Following the falling down of the walls of Jericho, the author reminds us about this story that took place a little bit before that, as a certain lady, we might not have called her a lady back then, named Rahab, well, she doesn't get killed, delivered over to destruction with the rest of the city. And why is that? Well, the author tells us that this is by faith. Rahab the prostitute, one of the more intriguing people mentioned in the New Testament on more than one occasion. To help us look through that and find out, you know, what we have to learn from her, today we have on the line Pastor James Preuss. He is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Autumna, Iowa. Pastor Preuss, welcome back to Sharper Iron. We have now turned the corner of having over a month in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. So we've all had a chance to kind of talk about what this by faith means. But right off the bat then, there's a couple of unique twists taking place in verse 31. This is something that hasn't happened before. We have an individual who is not a Jew being mentioned. She's not in the lineage, at least by heritage, from which the line of Jesus is going to come. And yet, amazingly, she is in that lineage as well. So we have that kind of twist that happens right here. There's also the bit in which we're kind of going back in time a little bit. I mean, I guess not. The verse says, "By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies." So it's not entirely back in time and that she doesn't die when the walls fall down, but her story is certainly one which comes earlier in the text Numbers? I just totally lost it.
Joshua 2.
There you go. Thank you. Numbers. Crazy. Joshua. A little bit earlier in the text of Joshua. So anyway, either of those directions you want to chase, that she is she's the first non-Hebrew, I think that's pretty important, but then also how we're kind of slowing down, rewind, and zooming in on the previous story of Jericho's fall.
Yeah. Well, that she's not a Hebrew, that she's a Gentile, is very significant. And, I mean, this is the probably the most major controversy in the early Christian church, is what do you do with the Gentiles now, and the conflict between Jews and Gentiles. But if you look closely throughout Scripture, there are constant hints that the Messiah, the coming Christ, is not the Savior only of the Jews, but of all nations. This is confessed in the Psalms, it's confessed in the Pentateuch, it's confessed in the prophets, and all the historical writings, and Rahab is definitely a classic example of that. She was saved by her faith, both physically and temporally, and also eternally. And this gives us hope, as Romans 1:16-17 says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile." So Rahab is... you could even say she's our a mother in the faith. We're Gentiles, so she's a wonderful example of faith and good works to us, and assurance that we are saved. And this also is a significant event in the history of Israel, the destruction of Jericho. I mean, these are one of those Bible stories that you should teach your kids. Each confirmation class about it. It's like the first conquest of a city in the new land, and there's a lot of teaching in that event itself, and it also is kind of like a rehashing of how God saved Israel. I don't know if we'll bring it up now, but there's just the faith of Rahab and how she asked for a sign. And then with the scarlet, ribbon that goes down, It's kind of like a repeat of the Passover with the blood on the doorpost. So there's just a lot of beautiful imagery in how you see the faith that God is instilling in Israel is now being reflected by this Gentile woman. It's like the glow that was shining in the camps of Israel couldn't help but also illuminate the Gentiles. So it's really a beautiful thing, and it foreshadows great hope for the whole world.
I really want to get into the text, you know, of Joshua 2:1-21 and pull some of those things out. But before we go in that direction, I think we got to kind of slow down a little bit and not miss the prostitution element of this from the perspective of a first century Jew. So the fact that she is being amplified in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, in the lineage of Jesus, is sort of a poke in the eye to sort of the Pharisaical view of the religion of the Messiah. And I think it's intentional. I don't think it's to say prostitution's a good thing, but I think it's to say that there is forgiveness for anyone. And again, it's just such a random and weird thing. Even within Matthew chapter 1 and that genealogy, there's not a lot of ladies mentioned. There's a few, but most of the ones that are not connected to like really healthy lifestyles. And then it's like, it's not like she's on a side either. I mean, this is Boaz's mom, right? Boaz, father of, Boaz, guy who marries Ruth, eventually a great-great-granddad of David, you know, so this is like really at the heart of all that it means to be a Hebrew. And here is this, as you mentioned, you know, blood-covered prostitute who is forgiven and living through the destruction of evil. That's kind of a massive thing.
Yeah, it's interesting because it shouldn't be too big of a surprise. You mentioned the women mentioned in Jesus' lineage. I was just reading Matthew 1 this morning. Who do they mention? You have Tamar, and who, of course, conceived Perez through prostitution. You have Rahab, who was a prostitute. And then you have Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, the adulteress. And so it shouldn't have been that big of a surprise, I suppose, that Jesus welcomed sinners. Now, this obviously isn't saying that Jesus doesn't think sins are a bad thing. You get people, they really like an easy out. So, oh, well, Jesus hung out with the sinners. So, yeah, he'd be in the bars, you know, carousing. But, oh, no, he wouldn't have been. That's absurd. And you do see the wrath that God has against sexual immorality. You know, the zeal of Phineas and how he destroys a cult prostitute and the man who is committing fornication with her. You read Revelation, it's very, very clear that idolatry and sexual immorality are tightly linked. But God has come to save sinners. So Rahab isn't only a great example for us because of her blood, that she's not a Jew, and yet salvation is for her, and the gospel is for her, but also because of her sins. Her sins are not different from our sins, at least in the sense that they're depraved from the Spirit of God and are wicked. And yet, the Word of God is able to turn her to repentance. What she hears of, the word, the account of what God has done in Egypt strikes fear into her heart and brings her to repentance and faith. I mean, not only does she see the destruction of Egypt, which brings her to repentance, she sees the salvation of Israel, which brings her to faith. So she really is a wonderful example to us of repentance and faith and good works.
Yeah, yeah. And that's one of the places where we're going to have to read between the lines a little bit today, I think, and at least for my question that I have next. And we talked about it somewhat yesterday with Pastor Wolfmuller, too. Like, she's repentant, and she has faith. She's aware of the promises which the Israelites have. And my question is, like, how did this happen? How did she learn these things? And I also got to wonder a little bit, you know, what are these two men who are visiting Jericho as spies? what are they doing in the house of a prostitute? It's a weird, it's a weird story. It doesn't quite line up, and I don't want to speculate into truth, but I do want us to see what you just said, that somehow through this, somebody's preaching to her, someone's talking about what they believe somehow in some way. So if you don't mind, let's go ahead and look at Joshua chapter 2, verses 1-21. I'm going to take it in chunks here and give you a chance to respond to it, kind of like old school style for the show. Just look at the first paragraph here. Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho," which we talked about this yesterday. It's the entry point into the land. There's mountains anywhere else you would want to come in. So this is like it's a major crossroads. It's really the only way you're going to get a group of people as big as they are into the land. They went and came into the house of a prostitute. Like, again, so like, what? First thing you do, guys, huh? Or is it because they're trying to hide and they figure this is a good place to hide? I don't know. They came into a house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho. So they're not hiding very well. "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight and to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out the land, all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were." So now we have her lying, which is good. Yeah, what? "And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went." This is her saying this again. "Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. So that's just set up here, but it's I don't know, man. It's weird. It's weird. We don't tell all these portions in the Sunday school story. Let's say it that way.
Yeah, well, I think we can go a little bit too far when we talk about her being a prostitute in connection to the two spies. I don't think that this necessarily implies that the spies were in their, you know, noble journey being sent by God, decided to, you know, go and visit a prostitute for impure reasons. I think they went there to gather information. Now, we don't know all the information. We don't know what's going on. I mean, looking at what Rahab's job was, I mean, she has an inn, right? And in the inn, one of the, you know, things that they do is also prostitution. What would she probably be hanging out during the day? I mean, you could imagine her being near, you know, the gate of the city to welcome people coming in. This could also be why she heard the news, why she knew it so well of what happened in Egypt. People come in to the city, and she welcomes them, and she hears the news of what's going on outside of the city. And that's how she comes to faith, which is another interesting thing, that in her work of sinfulness, the Word of God is able to come and penetrate the darkness. And so it could very well be that she recognized these men as Hebrews, and she had heard the Word of God, and she invited them in, as you've seen in other places, right? You have the two angels go into Sodom, and Lot runs and says, "No, don't spend the night in the town square, come into my house." Or the Levite who comes into Gibeah, and then the old man comes and says, "Oh, no, don't spend the night in the square, come into my house." It could have been that Rahab saw these two Hebrews, and it clicked. She's like, "Oh, I know what you're here for. Here, come into my house. Welcome." So, I mean, I am speculating as much as you're speculating, but that's how I would see it mm-hmm. happening, that she invites these men in because she recognizes who they are, and she lets them know, "Hey, my home is safe for you," and that's the conversation we get afterward, isn't it?
Yeah. And I'm not really on either side of this in terms of the way I think it happened. I just think the text is pretty unclear, right? And somehow they're ending up in her house, and that's an odd thing. So what's the answer? And what I like about the answer you're giving is that the answer is that the Word of God is impacting her life somehow, perhaps even before this. And that brings up another kind of question then too, because I mean, does that mean that she has already perfectly repented and left her life of sin? Or is she a woman who, you know, faintly glimmering wick, she knows what's wrong. She now knows that judgment has come upon her, and she's casting herself upon the mercy of God. And there's something kind of amazing about that, right? That she has no right to ask for this. There's no justice or justification for herself and her past. She's not going to atone for her deeds. But quite the opposite, she simply knows who the true God is and is casting herself on his mercy. And I think that is happening no matter how you look at it. I'd love to know being the fly on the wall, how this happened. Was it at the gates of the city? Now, you mentioned the inn. I'm curious about this part. So I've never heard that, or I don't see it in the English, and my Hebrew is pretty weak. So is there something in the text that led you to think that, or to surmise that there's an inn that she runs that's more than just her house?
Again, I don't have the Hebrew in front of me, but from my memory, the word for prostitute could also be a word for like an innkeeper, like a female innkeeper. I mean, the book of Hebrews makes it obvious that she is actually a prostitute. It uses that word. If you look at the Lutheran Study Bible, just the notes there, it says that this would be an inn. So you kind of get just a few things I've read. There seems to be the impression that, for lack of a better way of phrasing it, prostitution was one of the services that they offered at inns
in
14th century BC. That's kind of how I look at it, that yes, she's a prostitute, but she's also an innkeeper, that she has a house that can fit all these people, I think, is significant, that they, you know, so that's how I would see. I don't think she's a cult prostitute necessarily, although maybe all of them were in some sense.
Right. Well, you got these other bits too about the flax on the roof. So is that just her taking care of her own needs, or is that something more? Again, it's a complex text, and it's curious, which is what I enjoy looking at it for. So you also have the lie she tells, which we can come back and pick that up if you want to. But verse 8, you know, that she sent the authorities out of the city after them. They went that away, kind of thing, right? And then they go, but they're up on the roof with her. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, and here's where you have this amazing confession of faith, right? Where does she get these words? This isn't magic. She didn't just have this appear in her head. Someone told her this stuff. I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord, and don't miss this either, people, that the Lord there, this is the name Yahweh, right? This is not just kind of a generalized Lord. This is Yahweh. I know that your God, a different name than my God, your God dried up the water of the Red Sea when you came out of Egypt. And what you did to the kings of the Amorites who are beyond the Jordan, something we haven't talked about here on the show recently, but there have been some battles before this one, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord, Yahweh, your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. There it is, confession, I believe it. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house. Now that's interesting too, so her family is involved in this. And give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. She does include herself in that our lives at the end, but it is interesting. Who does she put first? Not herself, but everyone else. And the men said to her, our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. What are your thoughts there, Pastor Preuss? What do you see?
Well, there's a lot. First, I guess I'll just very quickly talk about the lie. The eighth commandment does not say, thou shalt not lie. It says, thou shalt not bear false witness. And there are examples of when you can tell lies. I guess the classic examples are joking. So like what actors, they're lying, essentially. But that's not actually a sin. And then also in doing good. So like when Michael saves David by lying and says that she thought he was going to kill her. And then this case. So this is a case of a godly lie. But here, yeah, this is an example of the power of God's word. Now, they didn't have the written scripture as we do now. I mean, the Israel would have had the written law of Moses. But Rahab never heard the word of God read from the scriptures, right? So this is the spoken word of God. And 1 Thessalonians 1, St. Paul says, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And again, in 2:13 says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. The word of God is powerful. It is able to bring people to repentance and bring people to true faith in the word of, in Christ and in the promise. So it works the same way that it works with us. So no, she didn't hear like the words read from Scripture. We do have to be careful that the word of God comes to us through Scripture now. We shouldn't be believing spirits that come independently from Scripture. St. Peter does say that we have a more sure word, the prophetic word, and he refers to the Scriptures that were written by men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But it is the same word that we read in Scriptures, the word that she heard and which created her faith. It brought her to repentance, and it also gives her hope. She sees how generous God is, and she's not afraid to ask for something very great. She asks for salvation for her whole household. It's almost arrogant. It's like a good type of arrogance. It's like, oh, God is so generous to save. Well, I'm not going to ask for a little thing. I'm going to ask for a great thing. And then what I really love is that she asks for a sign. This is how true faith works. We ask for signs. Now, with us, I mean, God gives us a sign before we ask for it. Like, he's given us baptism. He's given us the Lord's Supper. These are signs that not only show us, but actually give us the gospel. They give us Jesus. They give us the Holy Spirit and forgive our sins. But the reason why God gives this to us is because we need it. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. So she asked for a sign, and what's interesting is what we'll get to is what sign they give her, and it's kind of like it's very similar to the sign that God gave them when they left. He destroys the firstborn of all of Egypt, but he doesn't destroy them, not because they're Israelites, but because they perform the sign that God told them to. They spread the blood on the Passover lamb on the doorpost. And then how we'll see her be rescued is she has a scarlet cord that she sends down. That scarlet cord, you know, this the color of the blood of the Passover, is the sign that she's given, that she hopes in. She looks at that scarlet cord and she remembers the promise of the men of God, and she believes it. The same way that we remember our baptism, and we remember that we're saved, or all sorts of other things. So. We see the power of God's word. We see that faith needs signs, and that God gives us signs, and that we as Christians of the New Testament should recognize the signs that God has given us, and like Rahab, look to those with hope.
Right. And running that through sort of Jesus' admonition in the New Testament, that we really shouldn't seek signs that God has not decided to give us, right? An evil and adulterous generation asks for a sign when one has already been given and you're ignoring it, right? Don't look past what's been given. And at this point in time, the signs we are given of word and sacrament or word, water, bread, and wine, these are sufficient. There's such a hootenanny today of people looking for signs under every rock. Where's your God moment today and all this kind of stuff, trying to see God in the breeze. And that, I don't think that's what you're encouraging.
I suppose I should have been a little clear there, but my point is that God knows that we're human. He knows our frame, and this is how he deals with us. Mm. But you're absolutely right. We deal with the signs that God gives us. We don't seek like miraculous signs. I've talked with people who have left the Lutheran Church and joined like the Pentecostals because of the signs of speaking in tongues, the signs of healing. They thought these were more persuasive. That's a very terrible thing. But God does deal with us with physical things. We're not spirits, we're not angels, we're human beings. And Christ became a human being. I really think all these signs point to the incarnation of Christ as well.
Well, as you point out, you know, she asks for a sign, and the sign that they give her is more or less the sign God has already given them. We'll pick that up again on the other side of this break. Sheriff Ryan, you want to stick around, don't you? Yeah, you, wait, yeah, stick around.
How do we love our neighbor on the internet? Why are the creeds so important? What does it mean to practice Christian hospitality? Questions like these are answered in every edition of the Lutheran Witness, the monthly magazine of the LCMS. The Lutheran Witness can help you interpret the world from a Lutheran Christian perspective by providing reliable, biblical reflections on the issues that you care about the most. Get your free issue at cph.org/witness. That's cph.org/witness. Support Lutheran education and join us at Brew in the Lou Tasting Festival Saturday, October 13th from 1 in the afternoon to 5 in the evening at Francis Park, featuring a sampling of St. Louis Best in Beer, Spirits, Coffee, and Good Eats. Festivities include live music, dancing, vendor sampling, and selling. For information, you can call 314-200-0797 or visit lesastl.org. That's lesastl.org.
Worldwide KFUO Radio thanks our faithful volunteers, Joe and Lee Enders, on this Wednesday, October 3rd, 2018. We praise and thank the Lord for Joe and Lee Enders and for the blessing of their 14th wedding anniversary. Once again, we say thank you to Joe and Lee Enders of St. Louis, Missouri, our faithful KFUO volunteers.
Join Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service and congregations across the country as we celebrate Refugee Sunday, a time to lift up the gifts that migrants and refugees bring to our country and to reflect on Christ's message to welcome the stranger. Together we can continue the mission of welcoming, embracing, and empowering newcomers. Visit LIRS.org/kit to download the Refugee Sunday kit for your congregations, including worship guides, bulletin inserts, videos, and more. LIRS.org/kit.
There's a whole lot of things we've been talking about here as we look at Rahab, the innkeeper slash prostitute slash repentant Christian in Joshua chapter 2, flowing out of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31 this morning here on Sharper Iron. We've been talking about what do you do when you face a choice between two evils, between telling an untruth and betraying God, right? Which one do you do? That you have to, in a gray and evil dark age, you have to pick the greater good and avoid the greater evil. We've been talking about presuming on the mercy of God, to be aware that there's a place for boasting in the Christian life. There really is. There's a place for arrogance in the Christian life. There really is. It is the boasting and arrogance you have in knowing that God is merciful toward you. Now, you wouldn't boast necessarily to others about this. You boast toward God about this. You presume on God. You go to God with a big plea. Have mercy on me, a sinner. And you know that God wants to do this. We've also been talking about signs, wonders, and the many and various ways God revealed things of old by the prophets. It has always been through the power of his word. That word does attach itself to signs. And those signs are things God is pretty consistent with. Well, water, bread, and wine in the New Testament, but of old, blood on the doorpost. All of this with Pastor James Preuss this morning here on Sharp Iron. He is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Autumnal, Iowa. And again, we're going to pick up at verse 15 of Joshua chapter 2, where Rahab then lets them down, these two spies, by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And that reminds me of a question I always have about how her house didn't fall down with the walls, but a miracle, right? And she said to them, go into the hills or the pursuers will encounter you and hide there 3 days. I love it when 3 days shows up in the scriptures, until the pursuers have returned. So like a death and resurrection right there. Then afterward, you may go on your way. The men said to her, we will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the streets, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell the business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear. And she said, according to your word, so be it. Now, there you go. That's what Mary says to the angel, huh? Right? Let it be according to your word. And then she sent them away, and they departed. She tied the scarlet cord in the window. So you have then, as you pointed out so nicely, Pastor Royce, I've never seen this. I've always seen the reflection of the blood of Jesus in the scarlet cord. It's like, oh yeah, the blood. Yay, the blood covers her. But like, no, wait. This is like the blood of the lamb from Passover on her doorposts, right? She has been brought into the covenant here. And the fact that the men tell her that as the sign is very much a reflection of their faith in the sign as well. The fact that she believes it and does it, right? She takes their word as truth is also a confession of faith, as it were. So what else do you see in there?
Well, yeah, there are a number of things. One, what Rahab did was very risky. She did a lot of work, too. I mean, this is, she helped them out a lot. She hides them. She lies to the king of the city. I mean, for any of these things, she could have been killed. And then she tells them where to go. She seems to be a very knowledgeable lady. She's no ditz. She actually understands how they're going to search about her, so she's going and stay in the hills. She's incredibly helpful, and she's doing an incredible risk. And she's trusting that God is going to protect her. I love how you point out the 3 days. These numbers are really important. When you see the fall of Jericho itself, you know, they circle around it seven times, and then, you know, the seventh day, for 7 days, the seventh day they do it seven times. Seven is a significant holy number. And three, of course, you know, death and resurrection. You should always be thinking about the resurrection when you hear, or the Holy Trinity when you hear the number three. The cord, I know I've already mentioned it a bunch of times, but I really think it's a great sign. They are making her not only an honorary Israelite. She's an Israelite now. She is, you know, not all of Israel is Israel, right? Not all offspring of Abraham or Abraham's children. Well, she's a daughter of Abraham, right? She has come into this place. And it's really great, too, when you look at when God rescues Israel in the Passover, he doesn't just simply say, oh, well, all you people who have Israel blood are going to be saved. He has them do something to demonstrate their faith. And this is really going to get into like the whole faith and works thing. But Israel wasn't saved in the Passover because they were Jews. They were saved because of their faith. And everyone within the house, if the firstborn were not to be in the house, he'd be killed. There's also a connection to Noah's Ark. If you're outside of the house, if you're outside of the boat when the door is closed, you're going to die. The deluge is going to drown you. And this connects today as well. Outside of the church, there's no salvation. Outside of those doorposts with Christ's blood on it, you cannot be saved. And when we talk about the church, we're talking about the priesthood of believers, those who believe and hear the word of God, they hear the word of their shepherd and come. So again, it's a warning to people who think that they can be outside of the church, who think that they can be saved either by their own merits or by their own or by being separated by the congregation of believers. No, you can't. You need to be united to Christ. You need to hear his word. You need to be within that door. If within that house, if you're outside of the house with that scarlet cord, when God's judgment comes, then you will not be saved, and your blood will be on your own head. So it's a call to repentance, and it's also a call to salvation, like you said. How on earth did their house get saved? Now, I don't know. I mean, the Bible doesn't always tell you the chronology of everything, so it's not always clear in that sense. So maybe the spies went and got her and her family out of the hole or out of her house before they blew the trumpets and the wall came down. So it would be kind of cool if everything came down, then you just have this pillar left from the wall with the scarlet cord in it And then you have her family kind of trembling, coming like, oh, wow, we just got saved. And then as soon as they leave, it falls down. But that's
kind of how,
you know, creative license.
Yeah, that's, I like to imagine it, though, too, not just like the pillar as if her house is just the one pillar, but like maybe they're the third story. So like the second story gets knocked out except for this little tiny bit of like rock.
Yeah.
That's holding it. So they're up on this like pillar or this huge thing, and they're kind of looking down like, hey, help us out here. I don't know. I like that answer because we talked about this a bit yesterday, I think, as well. We have this nasty enlightenment tendency to want to have a materialized explanation for everything and deny the miraculous. So we're always kind of coming up with ways that the miracle could be explained away as just kind of happenstance. So God's the God of chance, but not the God of nature. And so that's why, even though it is definitely creative license, I lean toward that radical, weird, they're just up on the pillar thing, because I want to have faith in the miracle. I want to know this is a miracle and not try to dismiss it with natural causes. The text does tell us this too, right? So in verse 25 of chapter 6 in Joshua, it says, "But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive." And I got to point out, Joshua saved. That would be like the words Jesus saved in Greek. And she lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. So there is a fulfillment of it. The oath is kept. Joshua gets brought into that oath and all of that. I think that, in your notes, you point out that this, and you said this already too, the question of the relationship between faith and works is pretty significant here. And I know it's one that it gets getting batted around. Well, it's been batted around forever. It's what the Reformation is always fighting for and against at the same time. So what do you see in the text particularly that makes you think, you know, we need to look at James? Because you mentioned James 2, 25 to 26. I'll go ahead and read that as well here. And in the same way, was not also Rahab, though, that's wise because her name's there. I didn't know that. Jeez, Jonathan. In the same way also, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So that phrase is often quoted, faith apart from works is dead. Rahab's the example. Wow. I've just always missed that somehow. Talk about it. That's cool.
Yeah, well, again, yeah, I'm brought up because her name's there. but no, it's interesting because you would think that Rahab would be such a forgotten figure, but she's honored so much and she's brought up so much in the scripture, both in the genealogies and here in this wonderful example of good works. So you've mentioned before, you and I have the formula of Concord on good works. So that's Article 4 of the formula of Concord. A solid declaration does say that good works are necessary, but that makes a distinction that they're not necessary for salvation. But this is what faith produces. So, Ephesians 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. James himself, he talks about Abraham. That's what people usually focus on, because he says, well, you see that Abraham was not justified by faith alone, but also by his works. And then people are like, what? But St. Paul says that he was justified by faith alone, apart from his works. So is this a contradiction? And Philip Melanchthon, the apology of the Augsburg Confession, he says, well, no, that's not what James is saying. He's not saying that Abraham was saved by his works. And he makes a few points. One, in James chapter 1, verse 18, and this connects, and what he says about Abraham connects it with Rahab as well. But he says, on his own will, that is God, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So that right there, we're not regenerated. That is, we're not made into Christians by good works. So you mentioned before, was Rahab already converted? Did she already become a Christian? Is this how she became a Christian in her action of saving them? Well, conversion is instantaneous. There's not a point where you're half a Christian. You're either a Christian or you're not a Christian. I mean, you can be a weak Christian. You can be, you know, an infant. But she is, when she meets them, she's a Christian. She confesses her faith to them, which is a pretty awesome thing, right? They're going into this city that God has told them you're going to destroy it. And then in the city, like, the first lady they meet is a Christian, is an Israelite by faith. She has the same faith as they do. It's the daughter of Abraham as much as they are by faith. So she already has salvation. God has, through his own will, by the word of truth, regenerated Rahab and made her a Christian. So James does not teach that Abraham or Rahab were regenerated by their works. Again, he doesn't say that their works merit the forgiveness of sins. He does not say that their works makes Christ's atonement obsolete. He does not say that that we don't need the meriting work of Christ. But rather what he's teaching is that these works are, it's judicial. They are showing forth their faith. So they're being justified. And it's not just only that they're being justified before men and not by God, as if God doesn't care about our works. God does care about our works, but they're works that, I mean, again, looking at James 1:18, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. Well, how are we a first fruits of his creation? Well, it's because the Holy Spirit dwells in us and is working in us. So Rahab is justified before the two spies by her declaring, by her saving them from the king of Jericho. And she's also justified before God because she has given a little water to one of the least of these Christ brethren, right? We're not justified by our works in the sense of God measures our works against our sins. But God does vindicate the faith that we have by working good works through us. These are the fruits of the Spirit. Rahab and Abraham were justified by faith apart from their works. They were. Rahab was already declared righteous. But God had good works that he had created for her to do from the foundation of the earth that she was supposed to walk in. That work showed forth her faith so that we, 13 and a half millennia later, are able to read about it and see that she is justified by faith. And that's, again, what James says in James 2 about Abraham. He says, and the scripture was fulfilled, that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. You can say the same thing about Rahab. And the scripture was fulfilled that Rahab believed God and it was counted to her as righteousness. How do we know that? Well, because she saved the people of God. And then just quickly, what if she wouldn't have saved the people of God? Could you say that she was a Christian, right? If she would reject those, Jesus says, if whoever hears you, hears me. Whoever rejects you, rejects me. Whoever rejects me, rejects him who sent me. Could Rahab have had that saving faith that saves her apart from her works while rejecting these two men? And the answer is no. Had she not helped them, she would have rejected the faith. And this doesn't mean that you're saved by faith. It means that your faith is going to produce good works that are going to show forth your faith. And you cannot be a Christian while living impenitently and rejecting those whom God has sent.
Yeah. Just to clarify real fast, you said there, it doesn't mean that you're saved by faith. I think you meant to say it doesn't mean that you're saved by works.
Right, yeah. Use that recording to...
I knew what you meant, but I just wanted to make sure everyone else did. This faith that we have, as Luther says in the formula, it's quoted in the formula at least, you got me digging through this while you're talking there. Yeah, this faith is a lively thing. It can't help but do good works. And he's not saying just merrily ignore the world and ignore the law and you're going to do good works. It's the fact that when the law is preached, you're going to believe that it is true. And you're going to hold within you now a regenerated by the gospel conviction in everything that God says, which compels you to desire it and to pursue it and to hunger for it, which is why when she sees these men, she knows what is right to do, and she knows what is right that they already believe, and she wants to be one with that salvific people, right? I want to read a little bit more from the back end of this Article 4 of the Formula of Concord Solid Declaration, because it does just, man, it's just so good. It cuts through this stuff like a knife through warm butter. He says, the debate arose over whether good works preserve salvation, right? So that's the controversy. It's not do we do good works, it's do good works preserve salvation? We must begin by diligently condemning and rejecting the idea that faith and the righteousness and salvation we have received cannot be lost by arrogant and intentional sin or evil. But rather, this is the truth now, that when Christians follow evil lust without any fear or shame, resist the Holy Spirit, and intentionally proceed to sin against their consciences, they nonetheless at the same time retain faith. They're saying that they don't do that if you are, again, without fear, without shame, intentionally sinning, your faith has gone as well. Against this harmful illusion, we should often and with all diligence and seriousness repeat and impress upon Christians who have become righteous by faith these real, immutable, divine threats of punishment. This does not mean, and I'm skipping down a little bit, this does not mean that faith only lays hold of righteousness and salvation at the beginning and thereafter delegates its functions to works so that from them on they may perceive faith and righteousness. The works may preserve faith and righteousness and salvation. On the contrary, so that we may be sure and certain of the promise, not only that we receive righteousness and salvation, but also that we retain it. Paul attributes faith not only the access to grace, but also the basis for our standing in grace and our boasting in the glory which is to come. Thus, he attributes everything, the beginning, middle, and end, to faith alone. He quotes Romans, you know, they're broken off because of their unbelief. Skipping down a little, it is clear from God's word that faith is the only real means through which righteousness and salvation not only are received, but are also preserved by God. Therefore, it is proper to reject whatever else is used to support the opinion that our good works preserve salvation. So in the controversy, the issue is not should you do good works or are good works good, right? The controversy is do good works preserve your salvation as an active cause? And our answer to that is no, they don't. The only active cause in your salvation is the grace of Jesus Christ, which is promised to you for you to believe. Nonetheless, if you should decide to go off and just reject what God says about right and wrong, you are choosing to not believe the promise. And that's the threat, right? The threat is not hell. The threat is that you don't believe. That's the, oh, I wish we could get this, Pastor Poise. The real danger, the real jeopardy is not what happens to our bodies, but what has already happened in Adam's fall and the loss of our faith in the Word of God. And the restoration that we've been given is to trust what God says again. I'll give you a chance to respond to any of that, or if you'd like to move into Luke 7 and this New Testament parallel you picked up as well. We got about 5 minutes here.
Okay. Well, maybe I'll just move on to Luke 7. Everything you said is just great. Again, we're not saved by our works, but these works are inevitable. God, Christ has not given us a dead, loathful spirit. He's given us a living spirit. And I'm kind of just saying that as I flip through the pages to get to, to get to Luke chapter 7. So, I mean, there are a number of parallels that you could find in the New Testament for Rahab. I mean, she's a Gentile. So you could find, you know, the Gentile woman who prays for her daughter, right? And, of course, Rahab is praying for her family. And Jesus at first seems to be rejecting her. And she says, well, you know, don't dogs even eat the crumbs fall from their master's table? So you have this Canaanite woman, you know, having faith in a promise that hasn't really been directly given to her. And then you have Rahab saying, well, yeah, I want the salvation of the Israelites too. I believe it. And then he's like, well, you're right. It is given for you. But in Luke chapter 7, this is where there's a sinful woman who comes and washes Jesus' feet while he's at the feast of a Pharisee, and they say, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Of course, it's kind of a reference that she's sexually immoral. Of course, Rahab was a prostitute, right? I mean, God did not take kindly to prostitutes. He forbids them. Phineas did well when he killed the prostitute that was polluting his land. And yet, Jesus then tells the story about two debtors. One owes 500 denarii, another owes 50, and they're both forgiven. He asks them which one is going to love his master more. And so the one who's been forgiven the larger debt. And Jesus, you're correct. And then he points out this woman's works, that she wets his feet with her tears, that he wipes them with her hair, that he puts ointment on and kisses his feet and all these other things. And then he says, therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. So then what the papists say, the Roman Catholics say, oh, well, you see, you're forgiven because of how much you love. And he says, no. Because later he says, your faith has saved you, go in peace. And then also to say that love is what earns forgiveness is to miss the point of the story that Jesus tells. You have two debtors. They're both forgiven. Who loves more? The one who's forgiven the greater debt.
Why does Rahab do this wonderful work? Because she actually believes that God is going to save her, and that God is her salvation. She believes the promise. So it's not that because she did this great work, God saved her. She does this great work because she has been forgiven much. This sexually immoral woman is the daughter in faith of this other sexually immoral woman who washes the feet of Jesus. And this woman who washes the feet of Jesus, I mean, this story is going to be told wherever the gospel is told, and it is. And again, Rahab. That's why Rahab, you can't escape Rahab. If you read the Bible, you're going to know who she is. And it's because she loved much, because she was forgiven much. And what Jesus said to this woman in Luke 7, your faith has saved you, go in peace. Rahab's faith saved her. And it is her faith that compelled her to ask for a godly sign. It's her faith that compelled her to receive those who are sent by God and so receive God himself. And it was her faith that compelled her to save them and to, you know, join herself to Israel, become Israel herself. And through faith, too. I mean, you pointed out that she says the same words as Jesus. You know, let be as you have said. Or the same words as Mary. Let be as you have said. And, of course, she is an ancestor to Mary. She's an ancestor to Christ. Through her, salvation came. Salvation came through the Jews. Well, salvation also came through Rahab. So, I mean, this faith is what saves you, and that you love much because you're forgiven is very, very important. It doesn't necessarily, we're not necessarily talking about chronology, that one comes after the other. We're talking about causality. Love is caused by faith. God's love, our faith, our love. That's how it works. But it's instantaneous. You can't, like, cut it through with a knife to separate Rahab's love from her faith.
Pastor James Troyce is pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Autumnal, Iowa, preaching on Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31. Thank you, Pastor Press, for being my guest this morning here on Sharper Iron. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, with those who disbelieved, with those who did not be or who were not convicted by the unseen that was coming their way, and the very seen signs that were leading the people of Israel. Well, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies, she indeed had the blood on her doorpost, covering her with the covenant that you and I have also received, fulfilled, of course, in the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, who dead for 3 days and raised again, is coming again to take us home soon enough. You're listening to Sharper Iron Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and as always, I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.